Welcome to Our Christian Heritage. I'm Randy Melchert, and we're in Canton, Ohio today at the Canton Baptist Temple and the Christian Hall of Fame. With us today, we have Pastor Mike Frazier. Pastor, so glad for you to be with us today.
Thank you.
Now, Pastor, why do you have a Christian Hall of Fame in your church? Is it okay for people to have human heroes, to have a Hall of Fame to look up to?
Well, let me give you the background on our Christian Hall of Fame. The vision really came to Dr. Harold Henniger. He was our pastor here and our pastor emeritus for 53 years here at Canton Baptist Temple. And he had actually had a heart attack in 1964, and he was down at Altman Hospital. And he was reading Hebrews chapter 11, that great passage on faith. And all the heroes of the faith that we read about in the Old Testament, they are in Hebrews chapter 11. And at the same time, after he read that chapter, it is the Professional Football Hall of Fame week. As you well know, Canton, Ohio is where we have the Professional Football Hall of Fame. And so he was listening to the festivities on the radio, and he said, you know, it would be a great idea if we had a Hall of Fame where we had Christian heroes. And so that's where the idea came from, all the way back in 1964.
So with this Christian Hall of Fame, it's been going on since 1964. You've been adding people to this Hall of Fame. What types of people do you look for when you're selecting persons to add?
Well, if you were to walk through the Christian Hall of Fame, you would see that there are some early church fathers. There are some reformers, pastors, scholars, evangelists. Really from all walks of life and all kinds of ministries are represented in the Christian Hall of Fame. We have continued to try to induct at least one portrait a year into the Christian Hall of Fame. Back when Dr. Henniger had it going, they would induct several every year. But we have tried to continue that tradition by at least inducting one a year.
What do you look for in a person to honor?
Well, number one is to make sure that in their field that they are a individual that stands out. In other words, just recently we inducted Dr. Warren Wiersbe. That was last year's inductee. And he certainly stands out as a tremendous Bible teacher and a man who influenced probably every pastor across America, at least a conservative theological bent, with his commentaries. And all of us at some point have read those commentaries and have certainly benefited from it in our ministry.
What else was Pastor Wiersbe known for?
Well, you know, he an interesting connection maybe, even with your radio station, is that he was saved at a Youth for Christ rally whenever he was 16 years old.
Really?
And evangelist Billy Graham was preaching at that rally. Billy Graham was only 26 years old when he was preaching, and Warren Wiersbe got saved. God called him into the ministry. He pastored several different churches, one of the ones even Calvary Baptist Church down in Covington, Kentucky, later on Moody Memorial Church. He was the general director of Back to the Bible, and obviously what he is known most for, like I mentioned earlier, his Bible teaching and his commentaries. He literally wrote over 160 individual books. He had quite a library. I don't know if you realize that or not, but he had 14,000 books in his own personal library.
Wow.
When he moved to Lincoln, Nebraska, his wife sort of kidded around and said, we're looking for a library that happens to have a house attached to it. He ended up giving his whole library to Cedarville University. But a great man of God, and what a balance he had, because not only was he a Bible scholar, but he had pastored, so he had a practical way of being able to communicate the Word of God. I had the opportunity of hearing him speak at Bible College in Chapel Hour, and what a blessing it was to sit under his preaching and to hear him exegete a passage of Scripture. Just a phenomenal man that God used in a remarkable way.
So when you inducted him to your Hall of Fame, what did you do as a church?
Well, we actually did it during one of our big pastors' conferences that we had here. And We obviously wrote a biographical sketch about his ministry and his life, very brief. We don't try to make the biographical sketches very long, but long enough to where you can know something about the individual. And we had the portrait up on the platform. Initially, we had it veiled, and we read the biographical sketch, and then we pulled the veil off, and of course, everybody stood and applauded, and everyone there got a copy of the portrait on one side of a piece of paper, and on the other side, the biographical sketch. And that way they had a keepsake to be able to take with them.
That is a neat idea that you have. And you've got, how many portraits would you estimate you have here in the collection?
I believe we're over 110 right now, original oil painting portraits that we have hanging throughout our halls here in our facility.
So backing up to church history, you have some paintings that are of people who are going back thousands of years.
Yes. As a matter of fact, probably the one that we have here today is Polycarp. Polycarp was in the first century, lived to probably about the middle of the second century. He was actually a disciple of the Apostle John.
Wow.
He was friends with Ignatius. And he was really quite a student of the Pauline epistles and also the Gospel of John. But Polycarp is one of those early figures that we have in our Christian Hall of Fame.
And he's not somebody we read about in the Bible, but we learn from church history about him.
That's exactly right. He was one of those individuals, and I believe that we need to understand every individual in this Christian Hall of Fame. They need to be viewed in their proper context. And he was one of those that really stood for the autonomy of the local church, that no outside human authority could dictate to a local church what to do. He was very much against the thought that water baptism contributed to salvation. He was a guy who took some pretty strong stances and unpopular stances, theological stances in that day and time. He was later tried, convicted, condemned. They said that he would burn at stake. Actually, he was not consumed in the flames, and they ended up killing him with a sword and then burning him again. And yet, whenever he was being told that you need to recant, he said, I've been serving the Lord for 86 years.
Mm.
And he said, I'm not going to recant what I believe. And he was faithful to the Lord. You know, when Dr. Harold Henniger started the Christian Hall of Fame, it was not only to be educational, but it was really to be inspirational. You learn a lot when you walk through the Christian Hall of Fame and you read the biographical sketches. It's very educational, but it's inspirational when you think about the faithfulness of each one of these individuals, understanding them in their context and what they accomplished in that context. Really, you walk away saying, Lord, help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be that committed. Help me to stand on your word faithfully in the years to come.
Today, we tend to think that situations are unique to us, that, you know, it may feel that we're being persecuted at work, but it's helpful to walk through and realize people throughout church history have been persecuted for their faith.
Oh, absolutely. And in a very real sense, we've got it very easy today compared to most of them. We read about their sacrifice that they made, the commitment, their unwillingness to swerve from their loyalty and their commitment to the Word of God. And I think about many of the Christians around the world that are persecuted today. They're in countries where they're not able to even worship openly. And I think about how wonderful we have it here in the United States of America, and yet many times that blessing can almost be a curse. And this Christian Hall of Fame reminds us that we need to be committed to the Lord Jesus and His Word no matter what comes.
So Polycarp was in the early era of church history,
yes.
But you have people from other areas of church history.
Yeah, we even have a lot of reformers. And one of them that we have is Martin Luther. Actually, the portrait is there to my left. And Martin Luther was a German reformer. I don't know if you know the whole story behind that, but he started off as a monk, later became a priest, and then he became a professor. He actually earned his doctorate in theology. And when he was exegeting the book of Romans, He came to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and that statement, "the just shall live by faith," totally revolutionized his way of thinking about salvation.
What was his thinking of salvation prior to that?
Prior to that, I believe he was greatly influenced by the Catholic Church and its theology, and that is a very works-based salvation. But whenever he began to study the book of Romans, one of the things that he came away with very strongly was that justification is by faith in the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. A couple of other tenets that he really adhered to was the priesthood of every believer through Jesus Christ, that we have direct access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ as believers. And then also the sole authority of the Word of God, that how we think doctrinally needs to be based upon the solid foundation of God's Word.
Now, these are some of the things that we take for granted today as American believers in many of our churches. We assume that this is kind of standard procedure. Why was it so revolutionary in his day?
Well, because to a great extent, we need to realize that the average person did not have the Word of God in their language.
In America, I mean, we have 2 to 3 Bibles per person in some of our homes.
Yes.
What was it like? When exactly did Luther live? Just to give us some context.
Well, he was around the 1500s that he lived and he ministered. And, you know, in that day and time, they had a language that they used in churches that was not the normal language of the day. And so often, as a layperson, you would go to church and you would pretty much just trust whatever the priest was saying was truth. And whenever he began to actually study the Word of God for himself, he realized, wait a minute, what the Word of God says and what they're teaching are totally different. That's why we even have the story about him nailing the 95 Theses to the Church of Wittenberg to the door. And one of the main issues that he was confronting in that document was the false doctrine of indulgences and how people would try to literally pay money and pay their loved one out of purgatory and into heaven. And he said, no, there's no way that that can be true, especially as he began to study the book of Romans.
So here he is. He's taking these 95 theses. He's nailing it to the church. Now, today in America, we have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech, freedom of assembly.
Yeah.
But back in 1500s Germany, religion was not a matter of personal conscience, was it?
No. And as a matter of fact, he was labeled as a heretic. And he was tried and convicted. Miraculously, he did not end up spending time in jail because of some protection that he had. But he was condemned as a heretic by Rome for standing against what the Roman Catholic Church taught.
Now, at that time, being convicted by the church was the same as being convicted by the state.
Oh, yeah. That was a big deal. Huge deal.
Some of the people were afraid that, like John Huss, that he was going to be executed for his faith.
Absolutely. Yeah, those guys were labeled, you know. Like you say, here in the United States of America today, it's hard for us to understand that kind of a context. But these guys discovered what God's Word said, the truth of the Scriptures, and they weren't willing to compromise that. And they stood firm on that, no matter what the consequences were. That's a message that needs to be communicated with the younger generation today. We sort of have a, you know, tolerance of everything in our culture. And back then we're realizing, okay, here are some people that stood for truth and they weren't tolerant of false doctrine.
Now, the 1500s, this isn't that long after Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press.
Yes.
Prior to this time, people were having to hand copy the scriptures.
Yes.
All of a sudden, the printing press is out,
mm-hmm.
but the Bible in the churches was Latin.
Mm-hmm.
Luther was able to help transform that, keeping the scriptures from the people.
Mm-hmm.
How did he bring them to the people?
Well, you know, later on, and by the way, you're bringing in maybe some other portraits that the people can see, but we have Tyndale's picture. And of course, he was involved in the printing of the scriptures into the common language of the people, to where they could literally have a copy of God's word. Sometimes I don't think we realize how blessed we are to be able to have a copy of God's word, to be able to read it for ourselves on a daily basis, to take that copy of God's word and bring it to church with us, to have the preacher stand behind the pulpit with the copy of God's word and exegete the truth of God's word. All of that we take for granted today. And there was a day and time whenever a Christian did not have a copy of God's word. You had to speak Latin or Greek and to be able to understand the scriptures. And so you were somewhat held hostage by the clergy, you know, as to what they read and what they taught. And so it was really something whenever the scriptures were suddenly printed in the common language of the people, to where they themselves could read the truth of God's word. The Holy Spirit could lead them and guide them in understanding the truth of Scripture. And then they could apply that truth to their everyday lives.
And so that's where Martin Luther, in addition to teaching, he was able to translate the Bible out of the Latin into the German of the people.
Yes, yes. And, you know, it's amazing whenever you think about the work that these guys did. They were brilliant guys. When you think about translating the Word of God, think about the magnitude of that project. And yet, that was something that many of these individuals in our Christian Hall of Fame, God used them to translate the Scriptures into a variety of different languages around the world.
Because the Bible wasn't meant to be inaccessible to the people, it was meant to be in the hands of the people, personal study of the Bible, not just proclamation from a pulpit where, I think in the early days of the English church, where the Bible's actually chained, that they couldn't, it was not designed to go home with the people.
Yeah, it's like someone has well said, the Bible is every man's book. You know, it ought to be in the hands of every person to where they themselves can read it and understand it and apply the truth of Scripture to their lives. And so, again, we take so much for granted, you know, as we come to church today with our Bibles and we hear the Word of God being preached, and we have Christian television, we have Christian radio, we hear the Word of God all the time. And that was not the case many, many centuries ago.
So let's go over from Germany to England, and we're going to talk about another of the heroes of the faith, John Bunyan.
Mm-hmm.
Who was John Bunyan? What was his environment? What did he do? Why is he in your portrait gallery?
Well, now, John Bunyan would be in the 17th century, and he was a Baptist minister and really a great expositional preacher. Sometimes we don't always think of John Bunyan as a person who was a expositional Bible teacher, but he was such a great preacher that he began to preach literally anywhere he could find. He would preach at a barn, even open-air meetings he would begin to preach, and he attracted hundreds of people began to follow him and to hear him preach the Word of God. Again, that's what was absent in that day, was the preaching of God's Word, not only exegetically, but also in a practical way to where people could understand it. And so he was communicating the truth of God's Word, and the Church of England did not like that. And they began to take note of what he was doing and said, you know what, he doesn't have the church of the state church's approval on his ministry. And so they ended up arresting him, saying, you are unapproved, you are unrecognized by the Church of England, and they put him in prison. Well, while he was in prison, he said, you know what, I've got a captive audience here, and he began to preach to the prisoners in the courtyard. And so then he began to minister to the prisoners. Well, the people of Bedford, the town of Bedford, heard that he was preaching in the prison. They would come and stand outside of the wall. They say hundreds of people came to hear John Bunyan preach while he was in prison. Well, again, they didn't like that, and so they thrusted him even further into the prison to where he was forbidden to preach. Well, guess what? God allowed him to write one of the greatest, probably Christian classics of all time, The Pilgrim's Progress. So while he was there in prison, literally for 12 years in prison, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And God used that. You know, I think about Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, where it talks about Paul is saying, all these things have happened to me. They haven't been pleasant things. They haven't been good things. They've been bad things, actually. But all these things happened to me for the furtherance. It's fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And certainly we can learn that through the life story of John Bunyan. Yeah, he went through some tough times, put in prison, but God used that adversity in an amazing way for him to be able to spread the gospel, even to this day. I think about the Pilgrim's Progress. It's published in over 200 languages.
Wow.
There's not another book in the world except the Word of God that has been translated into so many different languages. So John Bunyan's had a huge impact.
Now, within Pilgrim's Progress, what I found most beneficial to me when reading it is that every page is footnoted with at least half a dozen verses of Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Again, showing that the guys that we are highlighting throughout the Christian Hall of Fame were individuals who were very loyal to the Scriptures. That was the big deal in that day and time, being able to have the Word of God, to understand the Word of God, and to be able to read it and to apply it to their lives. And so, again, you're exactly right. There's all those references to Scripture. And so I think that's John Bunyan saying, hey, I want you to know what I'm trying to communicate to you through this story is based upon the truth of Scripture.
When his preaching opportunity, even in jail, was taken away, he was preaching through his writing.
That's exactly right. You know, God can use even the most adverse situation to bring about good and to bring himself glory. And he certainly did that with the life and ministry of John Bunyan.
Now, at the same time, John Bunyan was married.
Yes. Yes.
And so this pastor's wife, her husband, the breadwinner of the family, is in prison for 12 years?
Yeah. And so she would often come and visit and minister to him. Thank God for good wives, right?
Amen.
To stick with you through thick and thin.
It's interesting as you're walking through and you're realizing that not only did these people suffer, but it wasn't just in isolation.
Right.
Their family suffered.
Yes.
Their children suffered. And yet their families and their children realized that this wasn't, you know, just some calamity that fallen upon them,
mm-hmm.
that they were suffering too for the sake of the gospel.
That's exactly right. And that's something, again, that our culture today does not understand. You know, Christians in the United States have got it pretty easy. And we don't really understand the concept of being persecuted or the idea of having to suffer for the cause of Christ. These are all things that are somewhat foreign to our mindset today. And so to be able to walk through a Christian Hall of Fame and to say, you know what, there was a price that was paid for what we enjoy today. I think that's one of the main things that you walk away from and understand as you walk through this this Christian Hall of Fame, is to say there was a price that was paid. There was a sacrifice that was made so that we can have what we have today.
As you walk through, you'll see people like Jim Elliot and the four others of his group that went
yes.
to minister to the Aucas.
Yes.
They paid a price. They sealed with their blood to take the gospel to the ends of the earth.
Yes, the ultimate price. We inducted that portrait some years ago. We had Nate Saint's
really?
Son, Steve Saint, was here. And he was here that night to speak to us and to see the induction of the portrait. We call it Operation Aka, is what we called that portrait. But here were some missionaries who gave their lives to spread the gospel, even to a people that probably the vast majority of us had never even heard of before. And yet we know that Jesus died for the sins of all man.
Mm.
And so we know that what they accomplished there literally was not in vain, because we know that Elizabeth Elliot went back and even won some of those murderous people, those who had murdered her husband, led them to Christ, and a church was birthed there. Again, showing the grace of God.
Amen. So who are some of the other people that you have in your museum, this Hall of Fame, that as people come by, the ones that have impacted you that you want to point out?
Well, you know, we have got a number of really what I would call great portraits to see and to read the biographical sketches of. But as you see around us here, some are newer portraits and some are older portraits as we continue to add. Randy, I grew up on the mission field. I was born and lived in Japan for 17 years where my parents ministered as missionaries. And so missions is near and dear to my heart. And I guess one of them that I think about is Adoniram Judson.
Hmm.
And we have that portrait behind us here. And in that portrait, it's a little bit unique because it's not just a portrait of him, but there's a portrait of his wife in the background. And when you read the biographical sketch about Adoniram Judson, who ended up doing missions work in the country of Burma, you find out what a brilliant man he was. Again, all these guys were brilliant, educated guys that the Lord used in a marvelous way. They say that Adoniram Judson was reading at 3 years old. And by the time he was 10, he knew Greek and he also knew Latin.
Wow.
At age 16, he went into Brown University, graduated in 3 years, valedictorian of his class, and then ended up going to seminary. And it was while he was in seminary and hearing a preacher come and speak at chapel where those words really caught his interest. Go ye into all the world.
Hmm.
And he couldn't get beyond that. And initially, he decided that he would go to be a missionary in the country of India. But whenever he made that voyage, obviously the only way to go at that time was not by airplane, but by ship. By the way, on that voyage, he studying the scriptures ended up becoming a Baptist.
Huh.
That's where he came to the conviction that the Baptist theology and polity was the right way to go. And so once he landed on the other side in Asia, he was a Baptist missionary at that point.
Now, backing up for a moment, this was pretty unusual because there wasn't many missionaries at this point.
No, there really wasn't. And whenever he went to India, they actually rejected him, and so he ended up going to Burma and ministered for 6 long years in Burma before he even had one convert. Think about that.
Wow.
Ministering for 6 years. And it ended up that he spent time in prison over there in Burma. He suffered from a lot of disease, loneliness, very harsh conditions. His wife would continue to visit him and to sneak actually documents and scriptures to him to where he could continue to work on putting the Bible into the Burmese language. And he worked hard on that project. It took years and years of translation work, if you could imagine, in Genesis all the way to Revelation, and putting that into the Burmese language. And
in the Burmese language, it's not a Latin-type alphabet.
No. It's not an easy language to not only speak and understand, but then to be able to write and to be able to choose the right words, to be able to represent the truth of Scripture correctly.
These are important doctrines that
absolutely
not just any word can do. You can't just get close to the right word.
Yeah. And again, Adoniram Judson really shows to us the faithfulness of a man of God, because 6 years, no convert, poured himself into the translation of the scriptures into the Burmese language. And if you read history, you find out that literally it took 30 years after his death before you could see the results of his ministry, with literally thousands of people getting saved and hundreds of churches being established there in Burma. And it's a great reminder that, you know, we don't always see the fruit of our ministry maybe in our lifetime, but God still calls us to be faithful to Him, faithful to His Word, faithful to His calling upon our lives. And we just continue to do what we're supposed to do, knowing that God's going to reward our efforts. And He certainly did with Adoniram Judson.
Now, Adoniram Judson, growing up, he wasn't always destined for the ministry and for service. He hit a rebellious time in his life.
Yep. As a matter of fact, you will find that in a lot of the Hall of Fame portraits. You'll find out how they really initially had no desire to live for God. I think about even John Newton, you know, and you think about the story there. There's a lot of those great stories where they were running from God, and then they ended up coming back to God through some very unique and interesting scenarios. And God calling them into the ministry and them fully surrendering to what God had for their lives. One of the intents, again, that Dr. Harold Henniger had when he envisioned the Christian Hall of Fame in 1964 was to create, again, this hall of heroes to where a young person could walk through, read the biographical sketches, look at the portrait, and say, you know what, I want God to use me. I want God to use my life. And to understand that God has a plan and God has a purpose for all of our lives. For Adoniram Judson, it was to go to Burma. When I think about John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, or whether we're talking about Martin Luther and the great Reformation that took place in Germany. Okay, maybe that's not what God has called me to do, but he does have a plan and purpose for my life. And I need to be faithful to Christ. I need to be faithful to the gospel, faithful to the truth of God's word and to his calling. And God's going to honor that. God's going to bless that. And maybe we don't always see the results immediately, just like that. But with time, we always see the fruit of following the Lord Jesus and fully committing ourselves to him.
Mm. Now, who's some of the other people that you have in your gallery?
Well, we have several. As you can see, we have talked about several of these that are all around here. Mordecai Ham is another one. As a matter of fact, he's right to my right here. But Mordecai Ham was an evangelist. I told you how there are early church fathers, there's reformers, there's pastors, there's scholars. There's even evangelists. And Mordecai Ham was an evangelist that God used in an amazing way south of the Mason-Dixon line. And God used him in Tennessee, Mississippi, Georgia, Alabama, North and South Carolina. They say that between Mordecai Ham, his ministry, and the ministry of Billy Sunday, they almost put all the saloons out of business.
Wow.
And so they preached very hard against sin. And as a matter of fact, this is hard to believe, but in the first year of Mordecai Ham's ministry, he had 33,000 people get saved the first year. Throughout his years of ministry, there were over 300,000 people that came to salvation in Christ. One of those individuals was evangelist Billy Graham.
How does that come about?
Well, Billy Graham was a young person and went to one of those evangelistic crusades in North Carolina. And you know as well as I do, that's where he's from, evangelist Billy Graham. And heard Mordecai Ham preach, and he ended up getting saved. You know, it's interesting when you piece it all together, Randy, because Mordecai Ham was preaching, Billy Graham got saved. Billy Graham was preaching, Warren Wiersbe got saved. You know, we never know when we're preaching the Word of God and ministering. I think about myself preaching here at Canton Baptist Temple week in and week out and not really maybe even knowing everybody who's sitting out there and listening as I preach. Who knows if there's the next Billy Graham, the next Warren Wiersbe who's out there, who trusts Christ as their personal Savior, and then God calls them into the ministry. So we just never know the lives that we're touching.
Now, backing up to Mordecai Ham, you talked about the saloons being closed.
Mm-hmm.
Why was that such a big issue at that time? Billy Sunday was his contemporary.
Mm-hmm.
This was early 1900s. Why was the saloons such an issue at that time?
Well, they were trying to get the abolition of drinking, of alcohol completely. They didn't want any drinking to take place in the community whatsoever.
Why was that such a big issue at that time?
Well, I think for the same reason it is today in a lot of ways, is that it is just demolishing homes and families and the destruction of alcohol and the effects of alcohol in a community. And they saw that. And they preached hard against it. Unlike a lot of preachers today, it's very rare that you're going to find a ministry somewhere that stands strong, takes a strong stand against drinking and alcohol. And a lot of denominational churches today, social drinking is somewhat acceptable. And we as Baptists, I can't speak for all Baptists, I guess, but here at Camp Baptist Temple, we do preach against alcohol and we preach against drinking. We talk about the destruction, the evil effects that it has not only on a Christian's testimony, but on the homes and the domestic violence, the cost to society and culture. And these guys really preached hard against sin back then. And in our day and time today, again, not only alcohol, but it's hard to find preachers at times to even mention the word sin or to preach out against the sins of our culture. But these guys were not shy about that. And Billy Sunday was pretty active all across the platform. As you know, he was called out of being a baseball player to becoming an evangelist, and God used him in an incredible way.
Now, especially with this issue of alcohol, because this was a problem even going back to biblical times. We read many warnings in Scripture against it.
Yep.
But it's oftentimes some of the unpopular parts of Scripture that even preachers don't want to touch.
Yeah, you're exactly right. And yet there are some great, great warnings, especially I think about the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs and Solomon, you know, in all of his wisdom and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us those warnings about alcohol. And I think today we have come to a place as a church where the culture has changed the church, maybe more than the church has changed the culture. And we are supposed to be agents of change. And so the Lord has called us to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and we're supposed to be distinctively different. And that means as Christians, sometimes we take maybe some unpopular stances in our culture so that we can be the testimony of the grace of God in our lives.
So throughout this Christian Hall of Fame, we have people who throughout church history have taken unpopular stands.
Mm-hmm.
Polycarp back in the first century when Christianity was illegal. Mm-hmm. Martin Luther, when if you disagreed from the state version of Christianity, you could go to jail or even be killed.
Yeah.
And others that were simply taking unpopular stands, like Mordecai Ham, talking about sins that were mentioned in the Bible, but just people didn't feel comfortable talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. So foreign to our culture today, you know, because in our culture today, it seems like there's no repercussions for the preaching that we do week in and week out. I think about how easy I have it maybe, and, you know, preaching at Canton Baptist Temple week in and week out and not really worrying about the repercussions of that message the upcoming week. But these men were loyal to the gospel. They were completely committed to the authority of Scripture in their lives and ministries, and they were willing to pay a price. And so that's even, you know, somewhat of what Dr. Henniger had in mind whenever young people would walk through and see the portraits and read about the individuals in the Christian Hall of Fame, that they would understand there has been a price that has been paid for us to be able to worship the way that we do and minister the way that we do, and the fact that we even have a copy of God's Word in our hands today. There was a price that was paid by these individuals.
This wasn't designed to be an academic museum.
No.
This is kind of a visual form of Memorial Day.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, you know, Dr. Henniger, he knew that it would be an educational Hall of Fame. Yeah, you'd learn something when you walk through it, things maybe you'd never know unless you did come and visit the Christian Hall of Fame. But in reality, he wanted it to inspire young people, inspire people to give their lives to Christ, to realize that God has a plan and purpose for your life. Maybe it's to be a missionary. Maybe it's to be a pastor or a youth pastor or serve the Lord in some capacity. He wanted all of these portraits, all of these lives to inspire others to share the gospel and to stay committed to the cause of Christ.
Now let's talk about what was the qualifications that he came up with for someone to be inducted into this Christian Hall of Fame.
Yeah, that's an interesting conversation because whenever I first came here to Canton Baptist Temple, it was 1999. Dr. Harold Henniger was still alive, and he was actually here for the first 6 years of my ministry. I had the joy of being able to have him as pastor emeritus, and what a blessing. He was my greatest cheerleader, a wonderful, gracious gentleman. And I remember asking him one day, how long has it been since we've inducted someone into the Christian Hall of Fame? And he said, well, it's been, you know, a number of years. And I said, well, how did the process work? How did y'all decide who to induct into the Christian Hall of Fame? And he sort of chuckled a little bit, and he said, well, he said, generally speaking, it was myself, Dr. Bob Jones Jr., and Dr. B.R. Lakin. He said, we'd get our heads together and decide who is going to be inducted this upcoming year into the Christian Hall of Fame. One of the interesting things that I did learn was that you have to be deceased to be inducted into the Christian Hall of Fame. And part of the reasoning behind that is to make sure that people finish well. You know, we see a lot of people that are doing well in ministry or doing well maybe in what God has called them to do now, but we all are familiar with some individuals who did not finish well and probably would not be very fitting to have their portrait up in our Christian Hall of Fame. Obviously, another criteria would be that they stand out in their particular field, whether that be missions work, whether that would be the pastorate, or whether that would be maybe someone who stood out, like I said earlier, with Fanny Crosby in hymnology. They all sort of have credence in their particular line of ministry.
Now, that idea of finishing well, because when you read through the Bible, there was a time that it looked like Demas would have finished well, and John Mark was not going to finish well.
Right. Yeah, and John Mark got that second chance. Barnabas, the one who was the son of encouragement, really encouraged John Mark with a second chance. And eventually Paul came around, you know, later on and said, yep, he is profitable to me in the ministry. So I think sometimes it's good to give people those second chances. But of course, we know once we pass away, that's it.
And that's where Paul said when at the end of his life, when he was writing, that I have fought the good fight, I finished my course, I have kept the faith.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And I think that's what we see with all these individuals in the Christian Hall of Fame, people who were committed to their convictions, people who stood for Christ and his word, and they were faithful to the end.
Now, as the son of a missionary yourself, you have a burden for missions. Who are some of the recent missionaries that you've inducted into this Hall of Faith?
Well, you know, when I first came here and I began to walk through our halls and to see the different portraits, and I noticed a lot of the missionaries, you know, we just mentioned Adoniram Judson in Burma. I think about William Carey, the father of modern-day missions, ministered in India for so many different decades there. And I think about Hudson Taylor. Those are some of the what we would call the old timers, you know, the good old guys that pioneered missions work. David Livingston is in our Christian Hall of Fame. And then I thought to myself, you know, there's some modern day heroes as well. And so we began to induct a few missionaries over the recent years. One was Bob Hughes. Bob Hughes ministered on the island of Cebu in the Philippines. He built the Bible Baptist Church there. Phenomenal ministry. I've had the opportunity to preach there on a couple of occasions. I actually preached a mission conference there for the pastor, Pastor Jasalva. And what an incredible ministry that God allowed Bob Hughes to have. Bob Hughes built that entire ministry on this phrase, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And he had a radio ministry there where people would write in and call in with different questions, and he would always say, what does the Bible say about that? Not what does man say, but again, what does the Bible say? And so we inducted Bob Hughes into the Christian Hall of Fame because he did such a phenomenal job. He ended up passing away with cancer relatively at a younger age than most missionaries would pass away. But God used him in that short stint of his life and ministry to make a tremendous impact on the entire island of the Philippines. And now they're actually sending missionaries out to other parts of the world.
Wonderful. Now, when you say modern, how modern was he?
Well, he would have been within the last century, you know. So when I think about in the last 50 to 100 years, there's a lot of great missionaries. Another one that we inducted was Dr. Elmer Deal. He and his wife, Mary, were missionaries in the Congo for many, many years. Actually, over 50 years they ministered. Our church supported them on a monthly basis whenever he came through this area raising support. He went to Akron Baptist Temple, and then he came down here when Dr. Henniger was still the pastor here at Canton Baptist Temple. And we had the joy of being a part of that ministry all of those years. And God used him to make a significant impact on the country of the Congo. And I had the opportunity of visiting him there on the mission field and seeing firsthand how God used him in a remarkable way to win the Congolese people to Christ and to plant churches all throughout that country. He's got some incredible stories. If you know anything about the Congo was really plagued with civil conflict and a lot of war. It's a war-torn country. And the country has actually changed its name several times throughout the years. And he laughed and told me one time, he said, "Mike, I'm the only, I think, missionary who," he said, "I've stayed in the same place, but I've been to four different countries." He said the country has changed its name four times, and yet he continued to do ministry there. And there were times when he was run out of the country and had to spend a period of time here in the United States and then go back again as a missionary. In his 80s, he was going back to the mission field. And so what a remarkable example of commitment. Of a commitment not only to Christ, but to the gospel and getting the gospel out to those who so desperately need to hear it.
What made him so successful in his ministry in the Congo?
You know what? Whenever I was there, one of the things that I saw was his love for the people, and they loved him. He identified with them. And he never looked down upon his people, but he looked at those believers as peers, you know. And he just really had a tremendous love and a bond that he had there. He would nationalize the works instead of him continuing to control those ministries for the years to come. He would turn them over to national leadership and view those pastors not as beneath him, but as his peers. And they loved him for that. They respected him in a tremendous way because of his commitment. And there were many times whenever there was civil unrest and he didn't leave the country. He stayed right there with his people. He's got some incredible stories. He's, of course, now with the Lord, but you can read his autobiography where he talks about all the different times whenever he wondered if he was going to make it or not. And yet God protected him. And just some amazing stories.
And with missions especially, finishing well is important.
Yes.
We're in an era where probably more people than ever have gone on a short-term missions project. Mm-hmm. But it seems that fewer than ever are committing to 50-plus years on a mission field.
Right, right. And these are the guys that we have honored, those who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. There's a time and a place for short-term mission trips. I'm sure there's something that is accomplished by that, not trying to undermine that. But what we need is long-term missionaries, those who are committed over the long haul. Why is that important? Well, because you build relationships. You know, if you're going to win people to Christ, you've got to build that relationship. If you're going to disciple someone, you've got to build that relationship. It's relationships, really, that matter. And so I think these missionaries, they persisted through difficult times, through times of suffering, through times when probably the vast majority of us would say, "All right, I'm ready for a sabbatical," or "I'm hanging my hat up and I'm ready to go back to the States and do something else." They stuck by the stuff, and God honored that. God honors our faithfulness, and all of us can be faithful wherever He places us.
And as a pastor, you've probably unfortunately seen missionaries that didn't make it through their first term of service.
Yeah.
That because of whatever circumstances, they had to return to the States. But those that persevered, those that saw that, you know what, it's not about me, that it's about serving Him.
Yeah, yeah. Those are the people, I think, that have been able to accomplish some works that really stand out over time. And it's sad, but a lot of missionaries don't last beyond the first term on the field. And there's a lot of challenges. You know, you're learning a new language. You're learning a new culture. There's adjustments that you make as a family now living in a totally somewhat strange, you know, culture. And so those that persevere, those who stick it out, I think those are the ones that accomplish something in the long term that cannot be taken away.
Now, in addition to those that are standing out in their field, I mean, Fanny Crosby wrote 3,000 gospel songs.
Yeah.
David Livingston was, I mean, a world-famous explorer.
Mm-hmm.
Some of these other people who had made incredible sacrifices, What about the ordinary Christian who says, hey, I'm not gifted that way, but I'm trying to be faithful where I can? There's an interesting painting that does, as you walk through this gallery, about the unknown Christian.
Yes, I was going to say, we have a portrait of the unknown Christian. And not only does that represent, no doubt, the unknown Christians throughout the centuries, but even the unknown Christians today who are serving the Lord faithfully. Maybe it's that Sunday school teacher. Maybe it's that choir member, that greeter, that usher, that maybe doesn't go to the mission field, maybe does not go into full-time Christian service, and maybe nobody really knows their name, but God knows their name, and God knows their service. God knows whether they're faithful or not, or whether they've been true to the cause of Christ. And I believe that there is a time and there's a place to honor the unknown Christian.
In the city of Boston, in downtown Boston, there's a plaque where a Sunday school teacher came by a shoe store and made a difference in someone's life.
That's right. That was Edward Kimball, and where he led a little boy, D.L. Moody, to Christ. I've actually stood there, Randy, at that spot. I think it's now a Staples store that is there, and I've seen that that cement cornerstone that is there, and that has been marked forever. I often envision whenever I go to Boston to speak and I get to go down there and visit that spot, most people walking by there, they don't know anything at all about D.L. Moody. And yet his portrait is in our Christian Hall of Fame. God used him tremendously as an evangelist. And, you know, the fact that a Sunday school teacher led him to the Lord reminds me of what he said years later. He said, well, I've just come back from an evangelistic campaign. And he said, I've had 2.5 people to get saved. And the guy said, 2.5 people? What do you mean? Did you have 2 adults and didn't you have a child? He said, oh, no, I had 2 children and an adult. He said the adult, half of his life has already been spent. So I think he never quite got over that influence that a Sunday school teacher can have on a class, leading their boys and girls to Jesus and how they have their whole life ahead of them. And that's why it's so important to win children to Jesus Christ at a very young age so that they don't have to sow all those wild oats and live for the world, but they can give their life to Christ and they can be faithful like these other men and women that we have in our Christian Hall of Fame.
So as a pastor, it must thrill your heart as you see some of the kids in Sunday school as they're walking down, as they're looking up at these pictures and realizing they gave their life to Jesus. Jesus can use me too.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I even occasionally use some of the portraits in message illustrations. And that way our people are reminded, hey, we house the Christian Hall of Fame here. Sometimes for people like yourself, you walk into our facility and you immediately notice these portraits. For us, we come into this facility several times a week. And after a while, it becomes old hat. You know, I've seen it and I walk by them and you don't really maybe see the significance of it. And so we have to deliberately highlight these portraits every now and then. As a matter of fact, this past Sunday morning in my message, I highlighted John Bunyan and talked about his life and his ministry. And it reminded our people, hey, we have the Christian Hall of Fame here. What a privilege, what an honor that is to be able to see all these men and women of God who have given their life to Christ and were so faithful. Their commitment ought to inspire and motivate us to live for Christ.
And not just an honor, but it's also an investment of the church.
Yes.
I mean, these are beautifully well-done portraits.
Yes.
This isn't just kind of stuff that you put on the refrigerator wall. These are commissioned portraits that the church has invested in over the years.
Yeah, many of the newer portraits are done by an artist called Keith Tucker, and he's out of Ohio here. I actually met him whenever I was preaching a mission conference in a church down in the Cincinnati area. And, these portraits are not cheap. We've tried to update even many of the frames, and we're continuing to try to update and make things look nice. We have talked about in the years to come of being able to even put some different memorabilia as we find things of different individuals. Maybe we can put them in glass cases beneath the portraits and they can see those items and be reminded of the influence that these great men and women of God have had.
And by memorabilia, we're not talking relics that, you know, that we're looking to these people and saying, wow, they were so wonderful. But this is something, again, to inspire us that this is what God can do.
That's
as
right.
D.L. Moody would say, that the world is yet to see what God can do with the life given entirely to Him.
Yes, absolutely. Not things to worship. We don't worship these individuals. We don't worship these portraits or any of the relics. They are simply there to inspire, to motivate, to challenge us with fully surrendering our lives to Christ. And like you said, D.L. Moody really emphasized that the world is yet to see what a fully surrendered life. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's the importance of laying it all on the altar, giving ourselves completely to Him, and watching Him use us, work in us, and work through us for His honor and for His glory. And I'm just thankful that I can even be the pastor here at Canton Baptist Temple and to have the opportunity to lead this great church. Never in my wildest dreams as a missionary kid growing up in Japan would I have dreamed that I would pastor here and to be able to have the Christian Hall of Fame in our hallways here. What a privilege.
So as we've looked through this Christian Hall of Fame, we've seen people who were giving their lives because they were following Jesus. Mm-hmm. We see these missionaries that are going to the opposite ends of the world, that are risking death, getting involved in civil wars, mm-hmm. to tell this message to the people that they're with. What is this message and why is it so important?
Well, it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. He shared what that gospel was and really clearly defined it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, but then He conquered death and the grave with His victorious resurrection. I believe three of the important words there in 1 Corinthians 15 is, for our sins. Mm. Jesus did not die for any sin that He had committed because He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. But He came into the world and He died for our sins. The Bible says He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. And then He died as the perfect, the final sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And then the Bible says He was buried. And then He arose from the grave. We have a living Savior. And the Bible teaches that we are not saved by good works. We're not saved by baptism or church membership. We're saved by simply putting our faith, our trust in Christ and Christ alone. We are saved by God's amazing grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, plus nothing and minus nothing. And our prayer is that not only our ministry here, our church, but even the Christian Hall of Fame would promote that pure gospel message so that people can hear the gospel and they too will have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
Amen. And these people who are in this Christian Hall of Fame, throughout history, this is a message that's been proclaimed from the Bible.
Yes.
And they've been willing to give their lives so that others, so that we today can hear that message.
Yes. And I just hope that we continue to share that message into the years to come. If the Lord tarries His return, we want to continue to be faithful to preach Christ crucified and to share that Jesus is the answer.
Amen. Well, Pastor Mike Frazier, thank you so much, and thank your church, the Canton Baptist Temple here, for opening up the Christian Hall of Fame to us. This has been a real privilege to be able to see and to learn from our Christian heritage.
Thank you, Randy. It's been our blessing to have you here, and we'll continue to share the Christian Hall of Fame with everybody who walks through these doors.
Amen. Well, I'm Randy Melchert, and this is Our Christian Heritage.